Please would you take your Bibles and turn with me to our scripture reading for this evening, which is Song of Songs, or Song of Solomon, chapter 3, and we're going to read from chapter 3, verse 6, through to chapter 4, verse 7. We're coming to number 5 in our series in the Song of Songs, and we read this evening from chapter 3, and verse 6. Let's read God's word together. What is that coming up from the wilderness like columns of smoke, perfumed with myrrh and frankincense, with all the fragrant powders of a merchant? Behold, it is the litter of Solomon. Around it are 60 mighty men, some of the mighty men of Israel, all of them wearing swords and expert in war, each with his sword at his thigh, against terror by night. King Solomon made himself a carriage from the wood of Lebanon. He made its posts of silver, its back of gold, its seat of purple. Its interior was inlaid with love by the daughters of Jerusalem. Go out, O daughters of Zion, and look upon King Solomon with the crown with which his mother crowned him on the day of his wedding, on the day of the gladness of his heart. Behold, you are beautiful, my love. Behold, you are beautiful. Your eyes are doves behind your veil. Your hair is like a flock of goats leaping down the slopes of Gilead. Your teeth are like a flock of shorn ewes that have come up from the washing, all of which bear twins, and not one among them has lost its young. Your lips are like a scarlet thread, and your mouth is lovely. Your cheeks are like halves of a pomegranate behind your veil. Your neck is like the Tower of David, built in rows of stone. On it hang 1,000 shields, all of them shields of warriors. Your two breasts are like two fawns, twins of a gazelle, that graze among the lilies. Until the day breathes and the shadows flee, I will go away to the mountain of myrrh and the hill of frankincense. You are altogether beautiful, my love. There is no flaw in you. Just so far in God's word this evening. Let's just come to the Lord again in prayer. Father, as we come again this evening to this next portion of your most precious and holy word, we do pray that you would help us. Help us as your people, Lord, to be able to redeem from the world in which we live the beautiful picture of marriage, the beautiful picture of a relationship between a husband and a wife. And as particularly this evening we focus on the marriage between the king and his bride, we ask that throughout you will not only change our own hearts and minds towards our own earthly relationships and marriages, and for those who are still aspiring to be married one day, that which they are looking for, but that ultimately you would lift our eyes to see the beauty of the Lord Jesus Christ and his marriage to the church in glory one day. And so we pray that you would speak to us both for the present and for the hope that we have in the future as we consider your word together this evening. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. So we resume this evening in our series in the Song of Songs, and so far, if you think back over the last four times together on this, we've seen lots of desire and romance and falling head over heels in love between the king and his beloved. But throughout the first 2.5 chapters, we've also seen that the time for love was not yet right. Despite the couple being smitten with each other, in awe of each other, deeply desirous to be together, there has been a constant tempering of their desire and passion because the time for love was not yet ready. Twice we have seen the woman urge us in chapter 2 verse 7 and chapter 3 verse 5 with these words, I adjure you, O daughters of Jerusalem, by the gazelles or the does of the field, that you not stir up or awaken love until it pleases. Now, this statement actually occurs again at the end of the book in chapter 8, verse 4 as well. And so it kind of forms a blanket which lies across all of the emotions and the desires and the longings of this book as a grave warning. Now, one commentator helps us grasp the seriousness of this more clearly. He says this statement could be paraphrased, "Promise that you will not arouse or awaken love until the appropriate time." This line is a typical Hebrew negative oath formula in which the speaker urges his or her audience to take a vow to not do something that would have destructive consequences. This expression, "I adjure you," is used when a speaker is urging the audience to take an oath. And the Hebrew here reflects the typical construction of this negative oath formula, which usually consisted of two parts: the warning and the description of the disaster or the penalty which would befall the person who broke the vow and violated the condition of the oath. But if the consequence of violating the oath were extremely severe, they would not even be spoken. The statement of the consequence, the second half of the negative oath formula, would be omitted for emphasis, as is the case here. That the sanction or the curse on the violation of the condition is suppressed for emphasis. In other words, the curse of breaking this oath was so awful that one could not even dare to speak of them. Do not stir up or awaken love until the appropriate time. So, the question then is, with all the attraction and desire and passion brewing between the king and his beloved, when is the right time? When is it appropriate time for love to be awakened? When is the time ready for love to please? Well, let me start by saying it's not in primary school. It's not even in high school. The time to stir up love, the appropriate time to awaken love, is only when the man and the woman are ready for marriage. The reason why so few people reach their wedding day these days with the joy and the celebration and the glory described for us in our text today is because we live in a culture, we are immersed in a culture which awakens love before it is ready. And we've ignored the severity of the consequences of doing so. Instead, we have swallowed the lie of Satan that somehow God is holding out on us and he's holding out on our children. And if only we awaken love in primary school by sending Johnny to the Valentine's dance with Susie, ah, they'll find true happiness. After all, they're such a sweet couple together. If only we sleep together with our high school sweetheart, then that will secure a happy life together. If only we shack up together before marriage so that we can test out our compatibility, then that will deliver on a great marriage one day. How foolish we can be to not see and obey what God makes so clear to us in his word. That the time to stir up and awaken love, the time for love to please, is God's gift of marriage. The covenant marriage relationship between one man and one woman for life. That is the only appropriate time. For our king and his beloved, that time has now come. What we have in chapter 3, verse 6 to 11 is a wonderful description of the wedding procession. And then what follows in chapter 4, verse 1 to 7, is the beginning of the marriage relationship. And there's general consensus among most commentators and Bible translators that what we have in these verses is a description of the wedding, of the marriage of the king to his beloved. There are, however, various differences in terms of interpretation of some of the details. Who exactly is speaking at every point and who's being described? And so I will let you know where I've settled on this. But even if there are disagreements over the details, we should not lose sight of the big picture, which is the beauty and the glory of the wedding day and the coming together of the king and his beloved as husband and wife. And so in the first place this evening, I want us to see, and this is very profound, every wedding needs a bride. And that's in verse 6. And verse 6 is one of those verses which has different interpretations. And if you have an ESV in front of you, that certainly doesn't help us here. Because the ESV says, "What is that coming up from the wilderness like columns of smoke, perfumed with myrrh and frankincense, with all the fragrant powers of a merchant?" And then it immediately goes on in verse 7 to explain that the "what" of verse 6 is the royal wedding entourage of King Solomon. But I agree here with Ian Duguid, who argues very convincingly that verse 6 should not be translated as "what," but rather as "who," which he says is clear from the feminine form of the Hebrew, that it refers to the woman. In fact, this is the exact same phrase used in chapter 6, verse 10, and chapter 8, verse 5, identical. And in both those places, the ESV says, "Who is that?" And the answer in both cases is clearly "the woman." So let me read to you from the Christian Standard Bible, the CSB. I know many of you also make use of that. "Who is this coming up from the wilderness, like columns of smoke, scented with myrrh and frankincense, from every fragrant powder of the merchant?" So besides the Hebrew form of the question leading us to conclude that verse 6 is describing the arrival of the woman, it doesn't take too much guessing to figure out that billows of perfume, clouds, and sweet-smelling powder can surely only be describing the arrival of the bride. And that is confirmed when we look down to the end of the section. Look at chapter 4, verse 6. The king is speaking to his new bride about her astonishing beauty and his eager desire to spend the whole night with her. And he describes their first honeymoon night together as this: "I will go away to the mountain of myrrh and the hill of frankincense." The same fragrances, the same terminology used here in verse 6. And so, unless the king was planning to spend the night with his bottles of aftershave and cologne, I think here he's describing the bride. So every wedding needs a bride, and all we need to know, or all that we actually know at this point, is that she smells amazing. And I know you ladies want more details. What did her hair look like? What did her dress look like? Did she wear a veil? Who did her makeup? And don't worry about that for now, we'll get to that. But in the second place, we need to move on and see that every wedding also needs a groom. And we see that in verses 7 to 10, chapter 3, verse 7 to 10. So we have the narrator speaking in these verses, and perhaps he's a bit like the master of ceremonies. The wedding day has arrived, the guests are all waiting, and he announces, verse 6, "Who is this coming up from the wilderness, like columns of smoke, scented with myrrh and frankincense and every fragrant powder of the merchants?" Well, it's the bride. She's on her way. And now in verse 7, we see that he announces another arrival, the arrival of the groom. What good is the arrival of the bride if there is no groom? And so in verse 7, we see, "Look, Solomon's beds surrounded by 60 warriors from the mighty men of Israel." I guarantee you that entourage didn't smell like myrrh and frankincense. But just like the bride's arrival did not disappoint with her clouds of sweet-smelling perfume, so now the groom's arrival does not disappoint. It's a great display of strength, of might, 60 mighty men. This is twice the number of mighty men which King David had, and they were all valiant warriors. Now, in the midst of this crowd of 60 soldiers, we have the king, either being carried or riding on a kind of a royal caravan. The ESV, if you have that, uses the word litter. The CSB says bed, and the NIV says carriage. And if we're not sure exactly of what is being described, then verse 9 and 10 helps us. Let's look at verse 9 and 10. King Solomon made himself a carriage from the wood of Lebanon. He made its posts of silver, its back of gold, its seat of purple. Its interior was inlaid with love by the daughters of Jerusalem. So I don't want to be guilty here this evening of trying to sort of allegorize or over-spiritualize the text, but I think we can learn two important things about being a godly husband from this text. Two tests of a godly husband. Ladies, here are two tests for you to see whether or not the man pursuing you is ready for and worthy of marriage. Number one, can he protect you? And number two, can he provide for you? We see that the king arrives not with our usual three or four groomsmen dressed in fancy suits with matching ties and socks. No, he arrives with 60 mighty warriors. All of them are valiant, brave soldiers. They have their swords strapped to their thighs. They are ready to protect against the terrors of night. What a wonderful picture of strength and protection. Imagine how secure the woman must have felt to know that as the bride of the king, she would be fully protected. Now, young men, please don't think that I'm advocating for bodyguards instead of groomsmen at your wedding one day. And Shane's not here this evening, except in the South, apparently. But what we can see here, it's very poetic. It's a hyperbolic way of describing what? Protection. Protection which Adam failed to give Eve when Satan entered the Garden of Eden, when he tempted her to abandon the commands and the promises of God. Adam should have been there to defend and protect his wife, but he didn't. On your wedding day, men, as your fiancée walks down the aisle and she sees you standing in the front with your matching groomsmen, she should know that there is nothing in all the world that you would not do to protect her from harm, be that physical or emotional or spiritual harm. The famous passage on love in 1 Corinthians 13, it's often read at weddings, says this: love is patient, love is kind. Love does not envy, it does not boast, it is not proud, it does not dishonor others, it's not self-seeking, it's not easily angered, it keeps no record of wrongs. Love does not delight in evil, but rejoices with the truth. And here verse 7, it always protects, always trusts, always hopes, always perseveres. Ephesians 5:25, husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself. He laid down his life for his wife, for her good. So ladies, that's the first test for a prospective husband. Can he protect you? Not just from the terrors of night in terms of physical protection. Certainly that implies a safe home with all the necessary security measures in place, yes. But more importantly, can he protect you spiritually? Can he protect you from the attacks of Satan on your person, on your marriage? Can he protect your children one day from the onslaughts of evil influence in your home? You see, only a man who is wholly following Jesus Christ and filled with his Spirit, and committed to serving Jesus in his marriage and in his family, will be able to protect you like this. Don't lower your standards. Look for a godly young man who is able to protect you. But there's another test for a suitable husband in verse 9 and 10, which is obviously that he must be good at woodwork and DIY. It's right there in the text. Seriously though, I think these verses, 9 and 10, speak quite clearly about the king's ability to provide. His carriage, which he will no doubt take his bride away in, was made by himself from the trees of Lebanon, overlaid in silver and gold with fine materials of purple, with great attention to detail. Yes, ladies, I'm sure there was even a bunch of scatter cushions in the carriage. But what do we have here? We have a picture of practical provision, physical hard work, skilled labor with his hands, but also one of abundance. Abundance, silver and gold and purple and also great attention to detail, so that his bride would feel special and loved and appreciated. So to the single men here this evening, what are you doing to prepare for marriage one day? What are you doing to make ready for and be worthy of a bride with whom you can awaken love together? It's not going to happen on the couch with a PlayStation in hand. It's not going to happen on the golf course or in the gym. It's not going to happen unless you take your responsibility to work hard, to work both physically and mentally and spiritually with all that God has given you, so that you can provide for all the needs of your wife one day. So to the single ladies here tonight, if a man cannot provide a home for you, to care for you, and to protect you, then either he's not yet a man, he's still a boy, or perhaps he is a man in some ways, but the time is not yet right. And if the time, ladies, is not yet right, he doesn't need a girlfriend. He needs a job. He doesn't need a mother. He needs a mentor. And so if that's the young man pursuing you at the moment, then you have my permission to send him to me, and we will help to find him a mentor. But speaking of mothers, that leads me on to the next main point tonight, which is that every wedding, yes, needs a mother there too, but needs witnesses, of which I'm sure Mom is going to be one of them, right up front. Look at verse 11. A wedding is a great celebration of God's gift of marriage to humanity. And we see here in verse 11 that a wedding is a whole community affair. It's a celebration of the community for what God has done between the king and his bride. And so it's right that the daughters of Zion are encouraged to go out and to look upon the king wearing the crown that his mother gave him on the day of his wedding. A wedding day is a day of great gladness of heart. In actual fact, it's the day of greatest gladness of heart, as a man is united to the one whom his soul loves. Just as we've been urged three times in the song to not awaken love, to take an oath not to awaken love before it's ready, before it pleases, so it is proper then to take an oath, a vow to your spouse when it is time. And so witnesses are always an appropriate place. They have an appropriate function to witness the vows between a husband and a wife in this context. Now, we don't actually have any specific examples of wedding vows as such being taken in the Bible, but it's clear from the overall teaching of Scripture that marriage is a lifelong covenant commitment between one man and one woman. It's something which God presides over, and where what God has joined together, no one may separate. And so it has become commonplace in the history of Christian marriages for many hundreds of years for vows or oaths to be taken on the wedding day, before God ultimately and before the witnesses present, to have and to hold from this day forward, for better or for worse, for richer, for poorer, in sickness and in health, to love and to cherish till death us do part. So speaking of vows between the husband and the wife, this leads us on to our final point this evening, which is that every wedding needs love. These verses in 4:1-7 are the king speaking to his beloved, either as part of the wedding ceremony, perhaps this was part of his vows to her, perhaps after the wedding as they prepare to go away together, we're not sure. We know that these verses are part of the whole bigger wedding picture. And we know this because from verse 8 onwards, which we'll get to next week, he refers to her 6 times as my bride, my bride. Now, up to this point, he has called her a number of things. He's called her, O most beautiful among women. That was chapter 1, verse 8. Twice he's called her, my beautiful one. And then a whole number of times he's called her, my love. But from chapter 4, verse 8 onwards, all of these other titles, in a sense, are swallowed up into this all-encompassing title, my bride, my bride. But this section in chapter 4, verse 1-7, you will notice, is bookended with the same statement. It's only just a little bit more intensified. Look at verse 1 and verse 7. Verse 1, behold, you are beautiful, my love. Behold, you are beautiful. And then verse 7, you are altogether beautiful, my love. There is no flaw in you. Let's just pause here and reflect for a moment. We have a beautiful bride, hidden from sight initially by the columns of smoke and sweet-smelling incense and the clouds of perfume and powder. We then have the strong and resourceful groom ready to protect and provide for his bride. We have all the witnesses present who are ready to celebrate the coming together of the king and his bride in marriage. Only one more thing is needed. Love. Love. Despite all the excitement and the pomp and the ceremony and the bells and the smells of the wedding day, it's like all of that fades into the background as the bride now stands before her man and he speaks only to her. Maybe this was his wedding speech at the reception. And notice, gentlemen, he didn't crack any corny jokes. He didn't even tell the bridesmaids how beautiful they all looked. He only has one person in his sights, and it's his love. It's his love. And there's meant to be a striking transition here from the hive of activity in chapter 3 to these intimate words spoken in chapter 4. We've moved from the crowds and the pomp and all the outward things to that which now ultimately matters, the love of the groom for his bride. And as the noise and the excitement fades into the background, let's just read again, listen again to his words spoken only to her as the one he loves. Behold, you are beautiful, my love. Behold, you are beautiful. Your eyes are doves behind your veil. Your hair is like a flock of goats leaping down the slopes of Gilead. Your teeth are like a flock of shorn ewes that have come up from the washing, all of which bear twins, and not one among them has lost its young. Your lips are like a scarlet thread. Your mouth is lovely. Your cheeks are like halves of a pomegranate behind your veil. Your neck is like the Tower of David, built in rows of stone. On it hang 1,000 shields, all of them shields of warriors. Your two breasts are like two fawns, twins of a gazelle that graze among the lilies. Until the day breathes and the shadows flee, I will go away to the mountain of myrrh and the hill of frankincense. You are altogether beautiful, my love. There is no flaw in you. I think the danger of reading such a description is that we can get caught up in all the details of the word pictures and what they point to, that we can lose the simple sight of the reality that of all the women in the world, she is his love. She is the only one in whom his soul delights. Yes, of course, he finds her mesmerizingly beautiful. Her peaceful and pure eyes are like doves. We've seen this before. Her thick locks of wavy black hair are like a flock of goats leaping down the slopes of the mountain. Her perfectly straight white teeth are like perfect baby pairs of little lambs. Her luscious red lips, her mouth, the Hebrew here speaks of a specific word that actually speaks about what her mouth says. What she speaks is that which is lovely and kind and gracious. Her rosy cheeks are likened to a pomegranate with its many seeds, which was a symbol of fertility. Her neck is decorated with beautiful jewels. And yes, before I go on, please remember we are at the wedding. She is fully clothed. He describes her breasts like two gentle, shy fawns of a gazelle grazing among the white lilies of the field. There's a description of her wedding dress, ladies. And yes, all of this has awakened love because the time is right. Verse 6 goes on to make it clear in no uncertain terms that he cannot wait to spend all night with her as husband and wife. Now, if all of this is making you feel a little bit uncomfortable tonight, let me cool things down with some English grammar. Does he love her because she is beautiful, or is she beautiful because he loves her? You see, the world we live in today says that the basis for love is beauty. And so we are bombarded with all the things, men and women, that we must do and buy and wear and put on and take off and bulk up and slim down. And it's all intended to make us more beautiful. It's all intended to showcase our beauty so that we will find love. That's the world. In this world where sex is the idol, beauty becomes the currency, and it all promises love as the reward. But please look with me at verse 1 and verse 7. Twice the king says, "You are beautiful, my love. You are beautiful, my love." And here's the grammar lesson. Beautiful is an adjective. It's a subjective opinion. It's his description of what he thinks about her. You are beautiful. But my love is an objective declaration of her identity. Love is a noun, and my is possessive. She is objectively the love of his life. One of the privileges I have of being a pastor is that I get to conduct weddings. I get the right up front and close view. And I can testify to this reality that every single wedding I have ever taken, no matter what I think about the physical appearance of the two people standing before me, that when the groom looks at his bride walking down the aisle and she stands before him as they say their vows together, that she is objectively the most beautiful woman in all the world to him because she is his love. And so this perspective should free us to love and be loved, not based on the world's standards of outward appearance, but based on God's standard of the heart. Knowing that when you fall in love with another Christian and you stand before your beloved on that day, you will be the most beautiful person in all the world to them, and they to you. And that will continue and will grow for the rest of your lives. And so that's why Peter says, particularly to women, but the same applies to men in our day and age, in 1 Peter 3, your beauty should not come from outward adornments such as elaborate hairstyles and the wearing of gold jewelry and fine clothes. And we can add all the things of our culture to that. Rather, it should be that of your inner self, the unfading beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit, which is of great worth in God's sight. Ladies, if the beauty of your inner self is what brings your man to say those three words, I love you. If it's your inner beauty that brings out those words from him, then you can be sure that he will also find you mesmerizingly beautiful on your wedding day and for the rest of your life. And we need to conclude, and I mentioned at the start of this series that what we have recorded for us in the Song of Songs is an idealist portrayal of marriage. It takes us back to Eden, to what God intended for Adam and Eve. And that while it is meant to be a wonderful restoration picture of what God desires for you and I as Christians and for our marriages in this life, that its language is also meant to draw us beyond anything that this world is ultimately able to deliver on. The language used in these verses, in this whole section, it takes us back to the fruitfulness of Eden. But it's also filled with allusions to the covenant promises of God to his people. I didn't explore them, but let me just run through the text. There's the presence of God and the protection of God over Israel as they were led in the wilderness by the pillar of cloud by day. The same term used here of the pillar of cloud. The language of the construction of the tabernacle and the temple. From Lebanese cedar, overlaid in gold and silver, purple cloth with beautiful embroidery. This is covenant language. The crowning of the king in fulfillment of God's covenant to David. The language of doves and flocks of goats and sheep and the fertility of pomegranates and the description of the security of David's tower. The innocence and the gentleness of baby fawns. All of these are descriptions of God's covenant blessings to those who are his people. And so it's clear as we read this wonderful description of the wedding between the king and his bride that we are being pointed to something beyond this couple, beyond even the very best Christian marriages today. We are being pointed to the ultimate marriage between God and his people, between Jesus and the church. Just look again at verse 7. You are altogether beautiful, my love. There is no flaw in you. Now, no matter who you are, and how beautiful you think you are, and how beautiful your husband thinks you are, I hate to be the one to have to break it to you tonight, but there is not one person in all this earth who is altogether beautiful, who is totally flawless. Yes, even if you are convinced by your mirror, mirror on the wall, that you are indeed the fairest of them all, the mirror of God's word reveals quite a different reality, doesn't it? It shows us our hearts. It shows us the dark recesses of our minds. It reveals the secret sins that we are so good at hiding and covering up. It reveals the holiness of God, which will consume all that is unlovely and unrighteous. And the mirror of God's word, as we saw this morning, reveals what we really need most: a husband savior. You see, Solomon's statement in verse 7, it speaks prophetically of King David's greatest son, greater than David, greater than Solomon. It speaks of the Lord Jesus Christ, who is the ultimate bridegroom that not only fulfills but exceeds all the glory and the protection and the provision and the love of the king to his bride. Song of Solomon 4:7 is paralleled and ultimately surpassed only by the reality to which it points in Ephesians 5 and the book of Revelation. Ephesians 5, husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. Flawless, flawless. Revelation 19, verse 6. Then I heard what seemed to be the voice of a great multitude, like the roar of many waters, like the sound of mighty peals of thunder, crying out, "Hallelujah, for the Lord our God, the Almighty, reigns. Let us rejoice and exult and give him the glory." Why? "For the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his bride has made herself ready. It was granted to her to clothe herself with fine linen, bright and pure, for the fine linen is the righteous deeds of the saints." And then John goes on and says, "Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, and I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband, having the glory of God, its radiance like a most rare jewel, like a jasper, clear as crystal." In other words, flawless. This is the reality to which the Song of Songs points, and it's the good news of the gospel, which liberates us then to not look for a spouse who will be to us on a human level what only Jesus can be to us. To look for a husband or a wife who will be our functional savior. Because every earthly spouse will disappoint. They will fall short. But when we find our identity and our security and our provision and love in the Lord Jesus Christ, we don't need to look for those things in them. And it's to the degree that we really grasp the objective reality of our identity as the bride of Christ, truly loved by God, it's to that degree that we will be ready to love our spouses the way God requires us to, as described in the song. So let me close with, it's a bit of a longer quote, but I think it's important to just sum up this from Ian Duguid this evening. He says, "The only way to make this kind of other-centered commitment to a spouse, of course, is to find your security and your significance somewhere other than in that person. As long as your spouse is your idol, you will need that person too much to be able to serve him or her well. You will place a heavy burden of expectation on your spouse to fulfill your needs, a burden that he or she will never be able to bear and may well come to resent. Meanwhile, your spouse may be placing his or her own expectations on you. This pathway, with which every relationship will struggle to some degree or another, leads to conflict and disharmony as you each seek to use the other person to serve yourself. Marriage becomes a competitive sport with winners and losers rather than a team event in which you work together to serve each other. But if you begin to find your security and your significance in the Lord, you will start to be freed to delight in the unique ways in which the Lord has gifted your spouse and fitted her or him for you. Do you see this? How this reality frees you to genuinely love others? Whether you are married or single, you too are a broken sinner with selfish strivings to use love to serve your own agenda. Yet God's love is what assures you that you matter in this world. His care is forever. He will never leave you or forsake you. You are secure in Him. The more you grasp this truth, the less you will need to milk these things out of earthly relationships. You will be set free, actually, to serve those around you, your spouse, your children, and your friends. Rooted and grounded in God's love, you can finally enter relationships not for what people can do for you, but in order to show that same love to them. End quote. May God help us as married people here tonight to realign our hearts and our marriages to this ultimate relationship which we have to Jesus Christ. And may He help all here this evening who are single to find first and foremost your true love, your identity, your security, and your provision in your relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ, so that whether you remain single or you get married one day, you will love others as Jesus Christ has loved you. Let's close in a word of prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we read a passage like this tonight, which points us forward to our heavenly hope, the hope of that wedding feast of the Lamb, and we cry out, come Lord Jesus, come. Deliver us from this world with all its sadness and brokenness and grief, and come and take us to be with yourself for all eternity. But Lord, as long as you tarry, as long as you have chosen to wait, may we live our lives in this earth with that heavenly perspective. May our marriages reflect something of your amazing love and, as we heard this morning, your grace towards us in the Lord Jesus Christ. May we truly find our identity and our security and our protection and our provision in you and in your love for us. And may you help us then to be able to be freed to show true love one to another in our marriages and within the body of Christ. For we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.